Let's open with a word of prayer before we jump into our study here. Our God in heaven, as we transition now from looking at Christ and his earthly ministry, which is the fountainhead or the beginning of the New Testament church, we pray that we would move on fruitfully, remembering those things we've already covered, and move on here to the glory of the apostolic age, which is glorious because you've worked so mightily during that time in the earliest, most infantile period for your church. We pray that we would glean much here, that we would come to a more perfect appreciation of you, looking back at what you have done through your people, which is really the whole theme of this story, looking back and seeing what you have done, the whole theme of Christian history. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we began with an introduction, then we moved from there to kind of looking at the what I called the providential preparation for the gospel and the New Testament church. And we talked about in that part, we looked at kind of Roman society, we looked at Judaism, and just kind of examined the social, even a little bit of the economical and religious context in which Christ was born. And then we moved from there to looking at the person of Christ himself. We got somewhat of an understanding of his earthly ministry from a historical perspective. We looked at we got to see some visuals and looked at his life, his ministry, his teaching, his conflict with the religious leaders of his day. Eventually, we got to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We looked at some possible sites for Golgotha. We looked at some possible sites for the Garden Tomb. And after the ascension of Christ begins the apostolic age, really at Pentecost, officially. And so that's our next logical step as we trace the flow of the history of the church coming out of the apostolic age, looking at the lives and ministries of the apostles. Now, as we get started here, I want to examine the primary source material for the apostolic age. Obviously, the primary source material is the New Testament. We have a total of 27 books in the New Testament. That's the primary source material for figuring out the purpose, the historical context, the goings about of the apostles is right there, especially in the book of Acts. You get kind of a 30,000-foot view of what was going on in the first century and with the genus and the immediate steps following the founding of the church there in the Acts of the Apostles. And then all throughout, you get to put pieces together and figure things out through Paul's epistolary writings largely, and then also the general epistles in terms of what was going on during that time. So anytime you do history, what you want to look for primarily is the primary source material. There's a lot of bad history done because it doesn't look back to the primary source material. It doesn't go back to the horse's mouth, so to speak, and it doesn't get the original, the words of the original sources. So I'll mention one example wherein this happens. There's been a lot written on, we'll throw one personality out there. There's been a lot written on someone like Constantine, right? Rarely, I've found it that in modern writing on Constantine, rarely is the primary source material examined. The only primary source material we have for Constantine is, the account that Eusebius gives titled The Life of Our Blessed Emperor Constantine. And that's really the only primary source material that there is on the life of Constantine, yet it's hardly it's hardly visited for that reason. There's all sorts of things about Constantine that aren't necessarily true according to the primary source material. So when we look at the foundations of the church, the beginning of the church, we want to go back to the primary source material. And thankfully for us, our primary source material is the New Testament, which is the most historically vindicated document in antiquity. And I don't want to rehash much of this because Brother Doug did a great job looking at the extant manuscript evidence that we have for the historicity of the New Testament when he taught his series on canonicity and translations. But just to kind of recap, there are approximately 5,600 Greek manuscripts. Now, those aren't, I don't want anyone to get the idea, wrong idea. Brother Doug said this during his time teaching on it. When we say New Testament manuscripts, we don't mean like copies of the entire New Testament. Some of these are fragmentary. So they're not, some of them aren't even full pages. They're fragments. Some are somewhat complete. Some are all the way complete, but they're not, when we say New Testament manuscripts, we're not talking about entire, complete versions of the New Testament. Nevertheless, we're looking at 5,600 extant Greek manuscripts. Comparatively, you have someone like Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, and it's the Iliad here, according to my notes, 643 manuscripts in existence today, and most of those are nowhere near the actual time in terms of their dating. They're not dated anywhere near the actual time in which they were written, yet no one has trouble accepting the authorship of the Iliad. Everybody accepts that Homer probably wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, even though compared to the New Testament, we really have shoddy manuscript evidence of the Iliad comparatively. The earliest manuscript of the New Testament that's actually in possession, is only 130 years removed from the original authors. If you know anything about how the ancient world worked, that's not a lot of time. That sounds like a lot of time to our ears because we're used to the really quick and rapid flow of information. We're used to being able to pull something up on our iPhone and have access to it immediately. The ancient world was memory driven. It was verbally and memory driven. So most of the time, like in the early church, for example, they would receive a letter from one of the apostles, and it's not like they would each get a copy of it. It would be preached to them and taught to them, and they would largely apprehend it and store it up in their memory. They wouldn't just be able to pull it out anywhere and look at it on a page like we can today. And so in terms of how the ancient world worked, memory driven, 130 years really isn't that long of a period of time. But even then, you can push back beyond that, I believe, and argue for much, much earlier dating. They had to come from somewhere, right? And they were copies. These are copies we're talking about. And but that's an extremely, in terms of literary evidence, comparatively with any other piece of literature, that's a very short period of time between what we actually possess, what's extant, and when it was actually asserted to have been written. You have even liberal scholarship that accepts the many of these manuscripts as valid, and they'll accept, you know, they initially began accepting Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Revelation. They'll say, yeah, the authorship of them we believe is legitimate. But they've also since, some have also, and these are liberal scholars, these are unbelieving scholars, have accepted 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. So these are people who are saying, well, yeah, I mean, we don't believe that any of these were inspired, but we can't doubt that they were written by Paul or one of the other apostles, but these are all Pauline epistles that are being spoken of here. Then you have the post-apostolic and patristic literature validating the historical events and persons in the New Testament. Polycarp, for example, is an early church father. Polycarp, there's another source, the martyrdom of Polycarp, that recounts Polycarp's martyrdom. Polycarp would have been a disciple of the Apostle John. That is asserted, I believe, by Ignatius of Antioch, who's another contemporary of that post-apostolic era, following in that next generation after the apostles. Ignatius probably died somewhere around 108 AD, 110 AD, somewhere around there. So he would have overlapped with the lifetime of the apostles. And then you have the apocryphal books of the New Testament. Think about things like Gospel of Thomas and things that didn't make it into the canon because they were obviously not inspired. They were in error in several ways. Either geography was wrong. There were apparent or obvious, not apparent, but obvious and formal contradictions in them. And authorship and all that was doubted and put all that together and they didn't make it into the canon, didn't meet the criteria. But nevertheless, they can validate some historical details in terms of just looking at the history of it. So I just kind of wanted to, this is kind of just an attention getter. These are some visuals here. Andrew, Peter, John, Paul, these are the oldest paintings, of the apostles that we know of or that we have, available to actually look at. That have been uncovered. They're 3rd to 4th century, so that's kind of far removed from their actual lifetime, but it gives you an idea of how Christians thought they may have looked at that time. Art was very important to the ancient world, largely because it was not a literary-driven society. Most people were not literate. If you weren't part of, kind of the, lack of a better term, like the ruling class, if you weren't educated, if you didn't have the means for an educator, if you weren't born into that kind of family, if you're just working class, you probably were not literate. Art was very important to the ancient world. And not only because they weren't literate, even if they were literate, the issue is getting a hold of things that have been written. Because you don't have, there's no printing press. Papyri is hard to make. You don't have paper factories. Right? Like we do now. You don't have printers. And so it was also a matter of just not having the available means to have descriptions written down. So art was very, very important to the ancient world. This picture is that same room where those paintings are. You can kind of see it's the inside of a very, very old church building. There were initially 12 apostles chosen by Christ himself, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas. And then we all know what happened with Judas. Judas was then replaced by Matthias. And then there was another apostle called by Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:8. He describes it himself. He was called as one untimely born later, and that was the apostle Paul. He meets all of the criteria for apostleship. He was called by Jesus himself. That's recorded in Acts 9, 1 through 9. He saw the risen Christ. He was confirmed as a legitimate apostle by the other apostles. They validated his ministry. And then God worked signs and miracles through him. We see that throughout the book of Acts. Very important source for the beginning of Paul's ministry. Everybody likes to talk about the missionary journeys of the apostles. Usually, we talk about the missionary journeys of Paul because those are the ones that are most clearly elaborated upon and kind of are central thematically in the book of Acts. And of course, we see we get glimpses of where he's at in his journeys in his epistles, depending on where he's writing from, who he's writing to, etc. But less is known about the other apostles and where they ended up, where they went, where they traveled. Thankfully, there are some credible traditions, historical accounts of what actually happened to the apostles. There are some not so credible ones as well that lack historical backing. But these here are coming out of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of the things in Fox's Book of Martyrs are reliable. Others aren't. Much of it is. The Apostle James is said to have traveled to Spain. You think about that in relation to where the gospel started, which was over here. I know it's a small map, but the east side of the Mediterranean, just where Israel is. And you think James is said to have made it all the way here to Spain. So you have it right here, Israel, and then all the way across. I was pointing to the Black Sea earlier. This is the Mediterranean. Israel. And then all the way across here, or kind of sailing, getting off on land, sailing some more, getting off on land, sailing some more, and then to Spain. That's a very long way for someone living in the first century, especially someone who's not from any means to speak of in terms of personal wealth or anything like that. These are not people that were used to traveling. These are not people that were necessarily what we would consider equipped to go on this kind of journey. These kinds of journeys are the kinds of journeys you would hear about in ancient lore, because they were epics. They were expansive. They took a long time. They entailed a lot of danger. Paul, we know, was shipwrecked multiple times. And so this is just an incredible thing that you can only attribute to being the work of God. These were not men who were particularly skilled or anything in travel. Peter eventually traveled to Rome. Paul then, you know, traveled three full missionary journeys. And I'm going to get into Paul's missionary journeys here in a moment. There's some interesting things about Paul's missionary journeys that I think are worth bringing out. Thomas probably ended up in India. There's a church there to this day dedicated to his namesake. Simon, Cananean, probably ended up in either Egypt, Persia. So that's not too far. Matthew is said to have traveled to Ethiopia and Egypt. Bartholomew reportedly traveled to Albania. Albania is Eastern Europe. Andrew probably traveled nearly as much as Paul, actually. Traveled quite extensively. He preached to the Scythians, the Sogdians, and even the Saxons. The Saxons, you think about who the Saxons are. The Saxons are who would eventually become, people in Germany, in England. These are people that are very much not like people down here in the Middle East or the Eastern Mediterranean. So these apostles branched out, and they found themselves in very different contexts, in places that they didn't even know existed prior to their point setting out, in terms of the particulars of what they witnessed. Obviously they knew, because of people trading, you know, information moved even back then, just much more slowly. So they knew there was a world out there, but in terms of what it looked like and how the people looked and how cultures were and all of that, they were totally, it would have been utterly alien to that for them. Paul's missionary strategy, I summarized it: preach Christ to as many people as possible, as far west as possible. And that was his pattern. This is the island of Malta now. Of course, it didn't look like that when Paul shipwrecked on it, but that's the island where Paul is shipwrecked. Acts 27. You can go to see that. And that's where he would have been there. Romans 15:27-29, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. That was his goal. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of him, of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Philip Schaff, our historian, that we're kind of using, I'm relying on, he says that Paul engaged 3 missionary campaigns with minor expeditions, 5 visits to Jerusalem, and at least 4 years of captivity in Caesarea and Rome. And he divides Paul's ministry into 6 periods: preparatory labors, first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, period of 2 imprisonments, second year of Paul's Roman imprisonment. This is where things get foggy. And we'll see why that's significant here in a moment. More on Paul's missionary journey. Again, I just mentioned it gets foggy toward the end. Historians are not agreed about what happened to Paul after the second year of his Roman imprisonment. Schaff believes Paul's epistles require a break of freedom between Paul's last recorded Roman imprisonment and his execution. Okay, so he was set free at some point. And that would be consistent with some of the other data that we have. For example, Josephus went to Caesar, traveled to Rome, and negotiated the release of a large number of Jewish prisoners. And so it's possible that Paul benefited from that mass release. Caesar granted the release, and so a lot of Jewish prisoners were set free. It's possible that Paul was included in that number who were set free. There are some theories about what this free time for Paul would have entailed. I think a pretty reasonable one, at the very least, since Paul states it as a goal himself, is that Paul went on to reach Spain with the gospel in the period between his release and his execution. And he may have been apprehended in Spain by Rome and then sent back to Rome proper to be tried and executed. There are some who posit even further that Paul not only reached Spain, but ended up in Britain or Britannia. And the reason some people think that he ended up in England is because Clement, who was a contemporary of Paul, wrote that Paul reached the furthest limits of the West. And that was a phrase that was understood in the first century to include Britannia. And Britannia was kind of this place that was thought of as the edge of the world. In fact, this is not altogether far fetched. When right before I took Call to Victory, Christy and I went to England, and some of you have been there. Know that it's kind of in different areas. It's more or less noticeable, but there are Roman. There are Roman ruins everywhere. The most memorable one for us were the Roman bathhouse in Bath. And then also there is a Roman lighthouse in Dover, clear on the other side of the island, that's actually in kind of the castle complex. And it's built right next to, or a church is built right next to it. And that Roman tower, watchtower, was built in the first century. It probably would have actually been standing during Christ's earthly ministry. And so Rome was well developed in England. They were there. They had camps. They had men. They had an economy there. And so it would not have been odd for Paul to take advantage of the logistics that was already set up and go from somewhere like Spain up to England. He was a Roman citizen. It could have been easy for him to travel there. And then it would have also been easy for him to be apprehended there by the Romans and then sent back to Rome. England was most certainly not off the map in terms of what was the known world in the first century. Another thing that supports this is very interesting, is that in the 6th century, I believe, if you go to Canterbury, Rebecca, you've been to Canterbury? And you go to St. Augustine's Cathedral or Canterbury Cathedral, And if you talk to a curator, they'll tell you about St. Augustine, who's not the same St. Augustine that I named my son after, who came a couple hundred years before, but a St. Augustine who was sent to England by the Roman Catholics to go and evangelize the Druids. And when he got there, he found that there was already a Christian religion established that had existed apart from Roman involvement. Now, of course, you talk to a Roman Catholic and they'll say, oh yeah, of course, that was because of St. Patrick and all of this. But St. Patrick, as far as we know, was not a Roman Catholic either. And so that's very interesting that when a Roman Catholic missionary gets there, there are already Christians there worshiping Christ together in fellowship with one another. And this is in the 6th century, so in the 500s. That's how early this was. And of course, there were plenty of Christians there when he got there, so you think, well, how long were they there? And you only have a relatively short amount of time. And I say relatively, it's actually a very long time, talking relative to our lifetimes. But in terms of all of church history, 2,000 years, a few hundred years is not that long. So you think there was already a developed Christianity there. They were worshiping Christ together in fellowship with one another. How long were they there? Well, at least since St. Patrick. And you have that going a couple hundred years before St. Augustine arrived on scene. So some very interesting things there that would seem to suggest that there was a church there that was not founded by Roman Catholicism. What about the martyrdom of the apostles? I don't have an expansive account of how the apostles were martyred. Again, these are traditions. These are somewhat valid traditions. I think they're better than anything else we have, and they're historically credible. Apostle James eventually condemned to death by Agrippa the First. It's reported by both Clement of Alexandria and Eusebius that James' accuser repented to James. So James had this accuser. He told on him, tattled on him. Then his accuser repented. James forgave him. And then both men were beheaded together. Thomas was either killed with a dart or an arrow in India. Now, support for this, and that's a long way. You think that's going all the way into Asia. And support for that is that up to the 17th century, there were Christians there who were, and people called them Thomas Christians. And that was just well known that these are Thomas Christians. This is the church that Thomas founded and all of this, all those years ago. And it's just kind of like this, it was kind of like this tradition there. And the people understood it as a valid one. Andrew was crucified in Patras, Achaia, where Greece was and is. Led to crucifixion without sign of fear. You hear this happening a lot with a lot of the martyrs, and we'll get into more of the martyrs, the post-apostolic martyrs, as we move on here. But you hear this a lot of people seemingly doing cartwheels to get to their death because they're excited to see Christ, and they're joyous, and God's given them this kind of extra measure of grace that's just otherworldly. They're not scared of death. Some of them don't even feel pain. In Andrew's case, he's led to being crucified without even a sign of fear. These are some words that have historically been attributed to him. He says, O cross, most welcome and longed for, with a willing mind, joyfully and desirously I come to you, being a scholar of him who did hang on you. I have always been your lover and have coveted to embrace you. And, you know, the idea that you can see the heart behind that is when Jesus commands his followers to take up their cross and follow him. And the most explicit, how more explicit can you get than you yourself being led to a cross to die in the same manner that the Lord Jesus died, all because of the gospel. It's not just like he was weirdly coveting persecution or anything like that, but he was taken as a result of preaching the gospel, of ministering the gospel. And then he says, I have coveted to embrace you. And that's the idea there is he is desired to die a death like Christ in his service. Matthew was killed in Egypt. Peter ended up in Rome. History tells us that Peter ended up in Rome to oppose Simon Magus. Simon Magus should be a familiar name. Remember Simon Magus in the book of Acts wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. And we know his motive. He wanted to enhance his abilities. He wanted to be able to do the same things that the Spirit was enabling the apostles to do. He had this carnal kind of covetousness for the Holy Spirit sign gifts. And so he thought that he would purchase it from Simon Peter. And so this Simon Magus is also in Rome. And some have thought that Magus was actually the one who was the kind of the early father of what later became known as Gnosticism. Perhaps Docetism first, which denies the material body of Christ. All matter is evil. And then into a more developed Gnosticism, which Valentinus and others espoused later on down the road in 3rd and 4th centuries. That he was the kind of the progenitor of that. Now, Peter was martyred in Rome. Tradition has it was on a cross upside down. He didn't want to die in the same way Christ died. He didn't think himself worthy to follow him in the exact same manner. So he had the cross turned upside down. Was crucified in the style of his Lord, but different, being upside down. Peter's remains to this day are entombed under St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City. The reason for, and this has a lot to do with, this is one of the political reasons that inflamed what eventually became the Reformation, was Rome's desire to build this massive cathedral over Peter's tomb. And like we mentioned, we looked at the Holy Sepulchre there in Jerusalem, which is one of the possible sites of Jesus' tomb. And what did they do there? They built a church on it. They built a cathedral on it, right? And so they wanted to do the same thing with Peter's remains. And of course, they think Peter is the first pope. So this is going to be this great homage to the first pope. And we're going to build this giant basilica on top of it and kind of sanctify it in that way. And what they were, and so obviously to build something like that, you're talking about architecture that's consistent with the Renaissance. You have very detailed, ornate things going on in architecture during that time that took a lot of skill and were very costly and took years and years and years to construct. And so how are they going to fund a project like that? I mean, you're talking about if you tried to build something like this today, I mean, I don't even know if you could really put a price on it. It would be millions, millions, and millions, and millions, and millions of dollars. Maybe a billion. I mean, just crazy how beautiful these buildings were. So how are you going to fund a project like that? One of the ways they were funding it was through the sale of indulgences, you know, and we all know what indulgences are, right? The whole idea is that you can buy some grace for your friend or family member who's in purgatory, or even for yourself. It was joked during the time of the Reformation that Johann Tetzel was saying things like, into the coffer a coin rings and out springs us, or and out a out out a soul springs, or something like that. So we don't know if he really actually said that verbatim, but that was the running kind of the running sarcasm. And the idea there is that there was this greedy thing going on. They were raising money by deceiving all these people so that they could build this basilica, which eventually became the center of Vatican City in Rome. Moving on from that, Paul was a Roman citizen, and because Paul was a Roman citizen, he was beheaded by the sword. He was not crucified. Roman citizens were given the privilege of beheading, which was supposed to be a quick death, instead of being crucified, which was a slow death. And I note here that he was probably captured in one of those two places. Paul's death resulted from the first persecution of Christians under Nero, who began persecuting the new religion because of, one, its refusal to assimilate, and two, its profound and rapid growth. And we mentioned this earlier, where Rome didn't mind new religions as long as those religions could assimilate to Roman culture and, to some extent, Roman religion. And Christianity couldn't do that because it would be idolatry and blasphemy to proclaim Caesar as Lord. So Christians were saying, I'm not going to proclaim Caesar as Lord. You'll have to kill me before I do that. So they wouldn't assimilate. And they began, and the church began growing rapidly, quickly. And it seemed like the martyrdoms would spur even more growth, and there'd be even more encouragement for pagans to turn from paganism and come to Christ. And it's just the way God was working in the first century in the early church to get things started. And that's the last slide. Are there any questions or comments? No. Okay, now next week we're going to move forward by looking at starting to look at the post-apostolic fathers and moving on from that point. And we're going to look at martyrdoms. We're going to look at strange practices. We're going to look at all sorts of things as we go on here. So let's go ahead and pray and then prepare to engage God with worship in our first service. Our Lord, we thank you that we're able to look back and see your work through faithful men and women, and that we can see your hand in this and how you not only matured your church in the earliest years, but sustained it and kept her from being prevailed upon by the gates of Hades. And just as you preserved the church back then during such tumultuous times, so too will you preserve her now. And as we enter into a period of time that is unfamiliar to us, we can look back and see that these volatile situations are not unfamiliar to your people in general. Your people have suffered far worse. And so, Lord, help us to glean a disposition to see the holiness that you encouraged in the faithful men and women who loved you throughout church history, that we would be encouraged to imitate those good things as well as we enter into an unsure time ourselves. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.